Thanks very much, Holly. Before I was in ministry, I was a builder. You know, I did a building apprenticeship. Got any building apprentices here? Yeah, no, all right. Oh, I'll have to go find some. Oh, one, someone, good, good. You know, one of my least favourite jobs was one that I had to frequently do as an apprentice, and that was cleaning up. And particularly kind of the sweeping up of the new concrete slab for a new house. And the reason it was annoying was not just the job itself, but then the fact that you knew it would be messy again in the next kind of 5 minutes, you'd have to do it again. But I came to appreciate that actually it was a really important job, okay? Because unless you kind of clear the ground, then the real work of building can't actually be done. It can't really be done safely, there's things in the way. So clearing the ground might seem meaningless, it's actually important. And when we come to Genesis chapter 1, I think we've got some ground clearing to do. We need to clear the ground so that we can understand what God is saying to us in Genesis chapter 1. Because when we come to a chapter like this in the Bible, we tend to come at it with our questions, our kind of maybe preconceived ideas, maybe our objections even. And so some of the questions that people might have as they listen to Genesis chapter 1 are questions like, doesn't science rule out the need for a creator? You know, isn't belief in a God who created the world a foolish belief in our modern scientific world? Or maybe they'll ask, don't we know that the world has evolved over thousands of years? And so, it wasn't created in 6 days. Surely the world can't actually have been made in 6 24-hour periods, people ask. And so until we clear the ground and seek to think through some of those questions, it's actually very difficult, I think, for us to hear what God is actually saying in Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis chapter 1 was not written to our scientific post-Darwin world. It was written to a Near East culture several thousand years ago. And the questions that they had were very different to the questions that we might have. But just because it doesn't necessarily answer the questions we have doesn't mean it is any less true. You see, if you ask me to find you a ride home tonight, and then after the service you say, Tim, how am I getting home? And I say, oh, Christo, we'll give you a ride. I've answered your question. Don't worry, you're not giving anyone a ride. But I've answered your question, but I haven't given you all the information, right? Like, I could have told you what kind of car he drives and how the car works and kind of the scientific method by which this motor's going to run and get you home. He doesn't have a motor, it's a skateboard. But anyway, you see my point, though. Like, just because I haven't given you all the information doesn't mean I haven't answered your question. I've just answered a different question. The question was, how am I going to get there? And I've given you the answer. Well, so it is with Genesis chapter 1. It's answering specific questions from a Near East culture, very different to ours. And in the Near East culture, they had many different creation accounts that the pagan nations around them had come up with, dreamed up with. And many of their creation accounts usually involved many gods creating a world out of kind of chaos and conflict. Genesis chapter 1 corrects the thinking of its day, making it very clear that there is one God who created all things in an orderly way. It's answering different questions to the ones we might ask. But let's clear the ground and say a few things about the questions we do have so that we can hear what God is really saying to us in this wonderful chapter. And the two questions I want us to consider by way of introduction are firstly, what the question of science and God, and then secondly, the question of 6 days of creation versus a longer period and process of creation, perhaps evolution or whatever it may be. First then, what about science? Does Genesis chapter 1 contradict science and therefore we cannot believe it? Does science rule out the existence of a God? Well, some people think so. Stephen Hawking, who's known as one of the greatest scientific minds of his day, once said these words up on the screen to ABC News. He said, one can't prove that God doesn't exist, but science makes God unnecessary. The laws of physics can explain the universe without the need of a creator. The great problem for Steve Hawkins and scientists is that science can only answer some questions, and arguably the questions science can answer are actually not the most important questions. Science can tell us how something works, and perhaps how it came into existence, but cannot tell us why it exists. You see, if I show you a big tray of cheese scones, such as I had for lunch yesterday, and I ask you as a scientist to tell me how they came into existence, well, you could do a pretty good study on my cheese scone. You could pull it apart and you could maybe deduct what kind of ingredients are in there and the order they were added and the temperature it was baked in. You could tell me how it came into existence. But no matter how hard you tried as a scientist to look at my skull, what you couldn't tell me is that the reason it existed is because we had some bad milk in the fridge and my wife made some scones for lunch for the family. Now, you see, science only gets us so far. And so it is with the creation of the world. We can answer the question, perhaps, of how the universe works, but we cannot tell us why it exists. Questions of why we're here. What's our purpose? Are questions which science cannot answer, and yet they are questions which we long to know the answer to, aren't they? And they are questions the Bible does answer so clearly. Stephen Hawking was right when he says that no one can prove that God doesn't exist, and nor can one prove that he does, not scientifically, because God is outside of the world of science. You see, the real debate is not between God and science, but it is really between a closed system or an open system. The real debate is the universe a closed system where nothing exists except for what we can see and prove scientifically? Or is it an open system where there could be more than science can prove? And whatever you believe in answering that question is a faith position. To believe in God or to not believe in God are both faith beliefs. You see, sometimes people think that faith in God is just kind of a blind trust in something for which there's no evidence. You know, it's just, there's no evidence for God, but you just kind of close your eyes and you hope it's true, and that's faith. But I don't know any Christian who would agree with that as a definition of faith. You see, when the Apostle John writes his account of Jesus' life, he tells us really clearly that the reason he writes is so that we might believe with certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. And he provides evidence for Jesus' death and his resurrection. And he urges people to believe it based on the evidence. Not despite of it, as though there's no evidence. He shows evidence and says, believe it. You see, faith is actually trusting what the evidence shows us. Atheistic scientists believe there is no God, but they cannot prove there is not. Based on their observations of evolutionary processes, they take a great big leap of blind faith and conclude that there cannot be a God behind such processes. Theists, however, those who believe in God, well, we cannot prove scientifically that there is, but we trust the evidence that is before us, and we come to that conclusion. And one of the most compelling pieces of evidence is the existence of our universe, which we believe speaks of the God who made it. Charles Darwin himself once said, the impossibility of conceiving that this grand and wondrous universe with our conscious selves arose through chance seems to me the chief argument for the existence of God. Another guy, British astronomer and atheist, Fred Hoyle, he once admitted that the incredible unlikeliness of this world exists through evolutionary processes is compared to like a tornado passing through a scrap metal yard and whizzing up a fully functioning Boeing 707. Like, if the world's going to come out of nothing just by chance, it's just as likely that a tornado can make an aeroplane out of a scrap metal yard. It's ridiculous, right? It just couldn't happen. Because an aircraft is carefully designed and put together. And so it is with our world, carefully designed and created by God. Indeed, many scientists actually conclude that science does not contradict a belief in God, but rather complements it. Albert Einstein said, "The more I study science, the more I believe in God." Or as Joseph Taylor Jr., he's a Nobel Prize winner for physics, he said, "A scientific discovery is also a religious discovery. There is no conflict between science and religion. Our knowledge of God is made larger with every discovery we make about the world." You see, friends, science and God do not contradict one another, but rather science speaks of the God who created the natural processes which science can only observe. Now, at this point, you might concede and you might say, well, okay, I can see how science and God might sit together. They don't contradict one another. But surely there are some particular claims in Christianity which science disproves, such as the world being created in 6 days. I mean, doesn't science disprove that? Scientists estimate that the Earth is some 4.5 billion years old. Doesn't that disprove the creation story of Genesis 1, which claims it was created in just 6 days? And if we take a literal view that Genesis 1 is speaking about 6 24-hour periods, then according to Archbishop Usher, who did the maths, then creation happened around 4004 BC. It's only about 6,000 years old or so. But the question we need to ask is that the right way to understand Genesis 1? Science seems to disprove that the world is young, so what do we do with that? Well, I want to say that I see no conflict between science and Genesis chapter 1 at this point. You see, the question we have to wrestle with is, what kind of literature is Genesis chapter 1? Is it a scientific description of the world's creation where a day is literally 24 hours and we're to read it as such? Or is it something else? Regardless of science, we need to ensure that we are understanding the Bible rightly and reading it carefully on its own terms. Now, I know many Christians disagree on this, and some hold their view very strongly, so I want to be careful. If God wanted to create the world in 6 days, he absolutely could have. He's God. He can do what he wants. If he wanted to create it in one day or an instant, a moment, he could have. He's God. This is not a question about God's power. Nor is it a question about science. Because if the Bible really is God's word, then we must believe what it says, regardless of science. Except because it's true, I don't think science will ever contradict it. It is not a question of God's power or the authority of God's word. It is a question of understanding the Bible correctly. And I want to also say it's not a new question. It's not like Christians suddenly started reading Genesis differently when science started to date the world through evolutionary processes. No, many Christians throughout history have not read the word day as referring to a literal 24-hour period. And so Origen, one of the early church fathers in the 3rd century, he said this: what man of intelligence will believe that the first and the second and the third day existed without the sun and moon and stars? You see, he rightly points out what is very difficult to explain, how a 24-hour period could exist without the sun and the moon. And yet here in Genesis 1, God doesn't create the sun and moon and stars until the third day. You see, I take it just as we look carefully at the text itself, it's not meant to be read literally in that way. In fact, there are other hints to show us that this text is more like, it's more like some form of poetry than literal scientific logic. For example, there's the highly patterned nature of the chapter. So verse 1 contains three nouns: God, heaven, and earth. And each one of those nouns is then repeated in multiples of 7 throughout the chapter. God, 35 times, 5 sevens. Heaven, 21 times, 3 sevens. Earth, 21 times, 3 sevens. There are 7 words in verse 1 in the Hebrew original. And the 7th paragraph describing the 7th day has 3 sentences, each containing 7 words. You see, it's deliberately structured in this patterned way around the number of 7. And all through the Bible, 7 is symbolic of God. It's the perfect number. And so the chapter's carefully framed to show us that. Then there's the repeated phrases, which are almost song-like, poetic. And God said, and it was so. There was morning, and there was evening. One other place I think we get a hint that we're not meant to take it literally is in chapter 2, verse 4. If you just flick over the page, in chapter 2, verse 4, it literally reads, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day, God made the earth and the heavens. Now, my NIV Bible doesn't have the word day. Maybe yours is the same. It will be there in the ESV, and it is there in the Hebrew. In the day, God made the earth and the heavens. And it's the same word, the Hebrew word yom, that's used all through Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1 says God made the world in 6 days, but 2 verse 4 says in one day, the day. And so it cannot be literal. It must be symbolic. Okay, so therefore I take it that God could have used whatever natural processes he chose in the creation of the world over a longer period of time, and it would not undermine Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is not written to give us a scientific account of how God created the world, but rather to teach us about the God who made it. It speaks not just to our heads, but to our hearts, evoking a sense of adoration and praise for our Creator. Okay, now having cleared the ground a wee bit, some of you are lost, that's fine. Some of you have got more questions, that's fine. You can write them down, chat to me afterwards. Maybe you've fallen asleep, wake up, okay? We're done clearing the ground. Now what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 1. If it is not a scientific account of creation, what is this chapter all about? Well, unsurprisingly, it is all about God. In the beginning, God. 1 verse 1. God is at the centre of the world which he created. And isn't that a comfort as a starting point? To know that this world is not just random chance. That there is a God who sits over all things, who created all things. That there is a God who controls and rules the world he's made. And that your life and my life is not just random chance. God made you. He cares for you. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Well, the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 is all about him. And it teaches us three fundamental things about God. First, God is supremely wise, and so we must listen to him. God is supremely wise, and so we must listen to him. His wisdom is seen here in Genesis in the amazing order of creation. While many of the creation accounts of the ancient Near East involved chaos and conflict between gods, Genesis 1 teaches us there's one God who created an ordered world. It's not random or chaotic. It's ordered and structured. And the order of creation is highlighted in the chapter in several ways. First, notice that in the first 3 days, God creates form, and in the last 3 days, he fills the form that he's created. So on day one, God forms the day and the night, separating the darkness from the light. That's day one. And then on day four, he fills the day and night by creating the sun and moon and stars. On day two, God forms the water and the sky. And then on day five, he fills the water and the sky with birds and fish. And then on day three, God forms the dry land and vegetation. And then on day six, he fills the land by creating living creatures, including humanity. And we'll think about that next week. So notice the order. Day one and four, two and five, three and six. God forms and then God fills. It is a highly ordered creation. Moreover, we notice that the order is within species and different kinds. And so we repeated the phrase, according to its kind. Did you hear it as it was read? Plants and fruit trees, according to their kinds, in verse 12. The sea creatures, according to their kinds. And the birds, according to their kinds, in verse 21. The creatures on the land, according to their kinds, in verse 24 and 25. You see, the world God has created, it's a world of order. God has placed everything just where he wants it to be, when he wants it to be. In fact, it is the order and the structure of our world that enables science to even exist as a field of study. Now, the reason we can study the different processes and the different species of plants and organisms and the planets orbiting the sun and the stars and the sky is because we live in an ordered universe which God has made. And this highly ordered world in which we live speaks of God's supreme and infinite wisdom because he knows everything. He created everything. He's the one who laid the earth's foundations and put the moon and the stars in their place. He is the designer and creator of everything that exists, and therefore he's the source of all wisdom. And so if you want to know how to live rightly in God's ordered world, then listen to him who made it. You see, God's commands given to us in the Bible are not there to ruin our lives. They tell us how to live and flourish as his people in his world. Now, for example, just read the book of Proverbs. It's full of wisdom about how to live rightly in God's ordered world. It speaks about the importance of things like learning to control our tongues and the importance of seeking advice from others and the foolishness of trusting a deceitful person and the foolishness of going into debt and the wisdom of living rightly in God's world. It's full of wisdom. You see, the order we see in creation, it extends to the moral order of our world as well. There is a right and a wise way to live in this world, and there is also a wrong and foolish way to live in this world. And the question is, what way will you live? Will we listen to the wise words of the God who made us and created an ordered world? Or will we just kind of do it ourselves? Some of you will be familiar with the book of Job. Now, Job is a man who loses everything. Loses his wealth, his family, even his health. And his friends come and give him advice, and he then speaks himself and kind of gives himself some advice, but then God speaks. And listen to what God says to Job. He says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Is it, in other words, God is saying, don't listen to anyone except me. Who are you? I laid the world's foundations. I'm the one who's in control of everything. I am the source of real wisdom. Who are we to question him? To live in this world without the word of God teaching us how to operate in his ordered world is like trying to fly an aeroplane without an instruction manual or any lessons. Like, it's not going to go well. God is supremely wise, and we must listen to him. Secondly, it teaches us that God has supreme power, and so we should fear him. He has supreme power, and so we should fear him. His power is seen simply in the fact that he creates the world by his word. The repeated phrase, "and he said," it highlights the truth that God created the world by his word, using whatever natural processes God chose to use. Genesis 1 highlights it's all done by him. As he spoke, it happened. What God's word says, it achieves, and it speaks of his power. I mean, you imagine a king who's able to see, you know, grab one servant, you go and do that, and off they go and do it, and another servant, you go and do this, and off they go and do it. And why does his word have that effect? Because he's an authority. It speaks of his power. The same is true in the opposite way. So if I tell my kids, hurry up and get in the van, we've got to go to church, and they run off in the opposite direction, it speaks of my lack of power, right? Well, God's word has incredible supreme power. He speaks, and the whole world comes into existence. The sun, the moon, and the stars put in their place by God's word. The waters gathered into seas and dry land formed by the word of God. Plants and fruit and seeds and animals and fish created by the word of God. The tiniest little creatures and the most powerful creatures in the world created by God. He has supreme power. There is no one else like him. And therefore we ought to fear him. The creation of the world shows God's supreme power, and it therefore reminds us that he is also the judge of the world he has made. It's easy for us, I think, to think that the world will always exist. You know, it's always existed, it will always continue to do so. It'll just go on forever. But the Bible warns us that just as God began the world with his word, so one day he will end it by that same word. Have a look at these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. "Above all, you must understand," says Peter, "that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming?'" he promised, referring to Jesus returning. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Friends, that is not news we like to think about or like to hear, is it? That this world, which God has made by his word, will one day be judged by his word. It is a warning which God gives very clearly throughout the Bible. God, our creator, will not allow people to live in his world their own way and without him and get away with it. And creation is evidence of his power to bring about this promised judgment. He hasn't done it yet because he's waiting. He's patient. He's giving people an opportunity to return to him so that he might forgive them and receive mercy. And so those of us who are followers of Jesus, we're to give our lives to the task of calling people to repentance, because we live in a city of thousands of people who will face the judgment of God without Jesus. A country of millions of people, a world of billions of people, and there is no time to waste. We must tell them that Jesus is their only hope in light of this judgment to come. Because one day God, by his word, the same word which brought this world into existence in the first place, will come in judgment on the world he's made. His people, who have repented and who follow Jesus, they'll be welcomed into a wonderful new creation, while those who refuse to repent face the anger of the God who made them. And it is God's supreme power, seen in creation, which will bring it about. So creation teaches us about his supreme wisdom, his supreme power, and then finally his supreme goodness, which we must praise him for. Again, the truth of God's goodness in creation is highlighted by the phrase at the conclusion of every day, most days, and God saw that it was good. It's there in verse 10, after the creation of land and sea, God saw it was good. Again in verse 12, after the creation of vegetation, God saw it was good. And in verse 18, when God created the sun, the moon and the stars, God saw it was good. And in verse 25, God saw it was good. And then at the very end of creation, after making men and women, in chapter 1, verse 31, we said that God looked at all that he made, and it was very good. The world that God has made is a good world, isn't it? It's a wonderful world. Yeah, it's full of lots of suffering and pain, natural disasters, broken relationships. And we'll see in weeks to come why that is the case. But here at the beginning, before men reject God, it is a world which God declares to be very good. And we still see the goodness all around us. You think about it. God could have made a world without any colour. Can you imagine a world that's just grey? Pretty dreary. And yet he didn't. God made incredible colours. You think of the colours in a sunset, or the colours in a lovely flower, or those bright green tree frogs. I love the colour of those things. God made colour. He could have made a world without taste. And yet we enjoy such a variety of flavours, don't we? Can you imagine if everything tasted like courgette? Like, ugh. Now some of you might love courgette, but come on, you'd get bored, wouldn't you? But he made a whole variety. Things that are sweet and sour, and hot and mild. And not only did he create the flavours, but then he gave us kind of little bumps on our tongues so we can taste it, right? God's amazing. He could have made the world without smell. For better or for worse, he made it a place where we can smell wonderful things and some not so wonderful things. He could have made a world where everything was the same, you know, like one type of tree. No mountains, just flat. No water, maybe. He could have done that. He could have made maybe just one animal. You know, the only animal that exists is an earthworm. Good luck cooking that on your barbecue. You know, he could have, right? Like, he could have made it so boring. But he didn't. The world is full of variety. Beautiful variety. Seas and lakes and rivers and mountains and plains and huge trees and small shrubs. Animals that we can't even imagine that exist in the deep ocean or in the jungle or under your bed, right? Animals that fly or swim or dive or walk on land or do a combination of all of those things. God has made a good and wonderful world. And here in little Aotearoa, then we get some of the best of it, right? Like, you see Milford Sounds on a beautiful day. It's breathtaking. And it's God's good creation. Creation speaks of the supreme goodness of the God who made it. And the right response is to praise him and thank him for it. You know, people who don't know God, they enjoy creation, don't they? But they love creation, people who don't know God. They get out amongst it and they love it. They go surfing and walking and they enjoy the sunsets and the beautiful skies and they enjoy friends and family. How much more should we enjoy the world God has made and thank God for it when we know the God who made it? Our joy and gratitude should be far greater than theirs, because we know the God who's given us this good world to enjoy as our Father in heaven. Now, while I was on study leave last year, we had the real blessing of staying in someone's home. They're Christian people, and they generously let us stay there. We didn't have to pay a cent, and we loved the place. It was a beautiful place. Beautiful views, we enjoyed the sea, we enjoyed the kayaks, and we were really thankful for the place. But we had this kind of double joy because we're thankful for the place and we were thankful for the generosity of God's people. And shouldn't that be what we're like in this world? We enjoy the world and we thank God for the world, but more than that, we actually know God. We have a double joy. We enjoy the creation and the Creator. As we walk in the hills or along the beach or look up at the stars in the sky or go bush or climb a mountain or enjoy an evening with friends, the wonderful gifts from God, and His praise should be on our lips as we enjoy it. The Psalms are full of praise for God, aren't they? Psalm 135, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to His name, for that is pleasant. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Psalm 145 calls on all of creation, saying, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Or as 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 says, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You see, we receive all of creation as God's good gifts and praise God for it. We don't chase after created things as though they are God's, but we enjoy them as good gifts from the one true God, the God who is supremely wise, and so we listen to Him, the God who is supremely powerful, and therefore we fear Him, and the God who is supremely good, and so we praise Him. We praise this supremely wise, powerful, and good God because we know Him as our Father in heaven, because in His wisdom He came into our world in the person of Jesus. He entered the once ordered world, He came into the chaos of our world, and He died on a cross in our place. That's the wisdom of God. Now we praise Him for His supreme power by which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And we praise Him for His supreme goodness as He offers us forgiveness and everlasting life. Praise God. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Then time for quiet for you to think about what you've heard and to praise God, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. And so, our loving Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You. For You are indeed supremely wise, supremely powerful, and supremely good. We thank You for this wonderful world which speaks of Your character. Help us to receive every good thing with thanksgiving and praise for Your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.